upper room to the garden. But now we're going to begin to pick up tonight in chapter 18. If you would stand with me, we'll read the first 11 verses. And this is really where Judas will come to betray the Savior. It begins the whole process now when he'll leave Gethsemane. John does not record anything about the garden. The other Gospels do, John doesn't. But this will cover the Lord after he's done praying in the garden. Along will come Judas Iscariot with a band of soldiers to arrest him. And that's kind of where we are tonight. So let's look at John chapter 18, the first 11 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let at least go your way.
That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword unto thy sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? And then in the next verse it talks about how they came and took Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I would ask you, I would beseech you to add your blessings to the reading of your word tonight, that it might just encourage us to see how our Savior went to the cross. His attitude, his mentality, his stick-to-itiveness, and all the things that we see as he will walk out of the garden. I pray that you would teach it to those that don't know it, and also, Lord, encourage those that do know this particular part of the Lord's week, that they would be encouraged and blessed through the teaching of your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I titled my message, How Jesus Headed for the Cross, and then I originally had titled it, The Betrayal. So you can pick one of those, you guys back there, and use whichever one you want to use. I almost don't come up ever with a title, and this one I came up with two titles, so I'm one ahead now. Now, let me begin and say this. Of all of the false views of our Lord's earthly life and of his earthly ministry, one of the worst false views that there is the one that sees in the Lord's death, they see Jesus as a victim, or they say Jesus as a failure. Somehow, don't ask me how, some have concluded that things went horribly wrong for the Savior, that he had unintentionally upset the Jews and the Romans and somehow managed to get himself executed. That is about as far from the truth as you can possibly be. I have never heard anything so wrong. Maybe something is equally wrong, but nothing any more wrong than that. The truth is this. Jesus was no victim. Notice in John chapter 10, and I know we've looked at these, but it doesn't hurt to read them again. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus wasn't a victim. He willingly laid down his life. Jump ahead to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. His death actually was according to the divine plan of God. Notice what Luke recorded here in Acts 2. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. it said he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was always in control of all of the events of his entire life, including all of the circumstances that surrounded his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension, all of it. His death was the very reason that he came to the earth in the first place. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't a failure. He did not unintentionally upset the Romans and the Jews, although he did upset them. That wasn't anything to do with God's plan that Jesus wasn't supposed to go to the cross. That's just foolish that somebody would say that stuff. So the Lord had often predicted that this would happen. This and the resurrection are the pinnacles of redemptive history. Without the cross, there is no Savior. Without the resurrection, there's no risen Savior. Obviously, the cross and the resurrection are part of God's plan from the very foundations of the world. In John's account of Christ's betrayal and arrest, he presents four things that demonstrate his majesty and his glory, and this is how Jesus went to the cross. Now, I mentioned this. He did not include the garden scene. The other Gospels do include the garden scene. John did not. This is on the way as the Lord is walking. He had crossed the Kidron Valley, and he'd gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he's done praying. And first, John presents the Lord, and I want you to get these four things that Jesus had as he headed for the cross. The first thing was he shows us the Lord's courage. I'll say this too. These four things that I'm going to mention tonight, they're good for us to have. I want you to see the Lord's courage in all of this. He leaves to Jerusalem with the 11. They cross the Kidron Valley, that is just east and below the Temple Mount. Across the valley is the western slopes, that's where the Mount of Olives is, and where there is a garden, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane. And this will be the place that the Lord will battle Satan one more time, and probably the fiercest battle that Jesus and Satan ever had happened or occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew where Gethsemane was. You'll look there at verse 2. It said, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be. How did he know that? For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. That was one of those places that Jesus, like I've told you before, you need to have a place where you get alone with God and where you read your Bible and you pray. Well, this happens to be one of those places where Jesus would go with his disciples. And so they were there. Jesus would go there because it was a place where he would pour out his heart to the Father in private. He also knew that Judas would look for him there. And so the Lord arranged the time and the place for his betrayal. Now, all of the previous attempts before this of all of his enemies to seize him, they had been unsuccessful because he said his hour had not yet come. But now we read this morning where he said, my hour has come. The time had come for Jesus to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world. I think there's also another reason here. Jerusalem was crawling with pilgrims during the feast, many of whom just a few days earlier had said, hailed the Messiah as King of the Jews just recently. His arrest could have sparked an insurrection. The Jewish authorities wanted to avoid that at all cost, and they feared that that might happen. Actually, Matthew 26 mentions that. This was a secluded place. It'll happen when Jesus says it will happen. It will happen where Jesus says it will happen. It'll all be on his timetable and in his appointed place. Jesus was always in control of all of the events in his life. Now, Judas' plans were about to come to pass. He offered to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities. He'd already done that. Earlier in the evening, he left to make the final arrangements for the betrayal. In verse 3, it said, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So he's got everything all ready to go. Now they come to seize Jesus. Now Judas led a pretty large group of people toward Gethsemane, where he knew that Jesus would be waiting. Probably about 200 men. 200 men come to seize Jesus, along with Judas and some of the authorities. Why did they bring, it said at the end of verse 3, they brought lanterns and torches and weapons. Why all that stuff? Remember, when this is happening, it would have been a full moon. There would have been more than enough light to see. Maybe they thought Jesus was going to try to escape in the mountains or something. So they got the torches and they got their lanterns and, of course, they got their weapons. There's 200 of them plus. He's one guy. Why so much? I'll tell you why so much. They hated him. They absolutely hated him. They hated what he stood for. They hated what he taught. They hated the fact that he was king of the Jews, and they just hated him. But Jesus had no intention of hiding. He had no intention of fleeing into the mountains somewhere. If he wanted to, he would have. If he wanted to call 10,000 angels, he could have done that. But you see what he was? He was courageous. Even in the death of the cross. Remember, Jesus knew why he came. He knew that the cross was but a few hours away. And through all of this, you see his supreme courage. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he knew, and he went forth. He even went forth to meet him and said unto them, whom seek ye? He goes out there with supreme courage and absolute self-control and as calm as a cucumber. Jesus was totally in control. The Bible said he went forth. He went forth to meet those who he knew would arrest him. Now that's courage. If I was knowing that there were some people out there that were going to arrest me, I don't know that I'd walk right out and say, hey guys, I'm right here, here you go. And I'm not sure I'd have done that. But that's kind of what Jesus did. It reminds us of his omniscience and his complete control of the situation. You see, his voluntary surrender stresses again that he willingly laid down his life. Nobody took it. He laid it down. And so while John does not record it, the other Gospels do, that Judas actually betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And it was a prearranged kiss, or they would say in law, premeditated. In Mark 14:44, the Bible says, and he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. Now that is the worst possible case of hypocrisy maybe ever. Nothing could show the depravity of this man's heart and the depth of his sin like a kiss of a disciple. That's the kiss of a traitor. In the culture, in this culture back in these days, this type of a kiss was a gesture of respect and affection. This kiss didn't come out to be a kiss of respect or the kiss of rejection, of affection. This was a kiss of rejection. This was the kiss of a traitor. It was supposed to be a sign of homage. This was just awful. Yet through this entire situation, Jesus faced this with supreme courage. He was calm, and he always exhibited self-control. Now, you don't have to shake your head one way or another on this. I wonder if I always exhibit self-control 100% of the time. I wonder if you exhibit self-control 100% of the time. You probably never get angry, probably never raise your voice, probably never, you know, get mad. And by the way, all anger isn't bad. There is such a thing as good anger. Jesus was always calm, always in control. Because somewhere in your life, you're going to face a trial. Now, you're probably not going to be arrested and headed off to a cross to be executed somewhere. But you're going to face a trial and you're going to need courage. Or we say you're going to face a heartache. Or you're going to face some giants somewhere in your life. And to face your giants, you have to have courage. David faced a literal giant one time. And he said, is there not a cause? And you need to have courage because in all honesty, beloved, there is a cause. If you're going to go out there and witness to people like you ought to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and like I ought to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ and I'm going to witness, you need a little bit of courage to do that.
You need a little bit of courage to take a stand when the world and the philosophies of the world are so anti-biblical and anti-God and anti, it seems like, everything that's moral and right. And you got to have enough courage to stand up and say, this is just wrong. And you have to have courage to do that. Jesus had supreme courage. You'll probably not have the kind of courage like he had, but you can have courage. You can be bold. You can be courageous. Then if you'll look in verse 4 again, secondly, you notice he had supreme power. He said, whom seek ye, at the end of verse 4, and they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, Judas is there, and Jesus says, I am he. Some commentators mention the fact that Jesus uses the word I am here, referring once again to his deity. Judas was there. Verse 6 said, and as soon as then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Why'd they fall to the ground? That alone should tell us they did not seize Jesus on their own. When he said, I am he, they fell. He went willingly to carry out the divine plan of redemption that called for his sacrificial death. At the Lord's words, they're on the ground. This is the group of men that came to arrest him. Now, let me say something. Do not underestimate the power of God. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God. And throughout your Christian life, as you seek to serve the Lord, don't you forget the power of God that is available to you and to I. They heard the name of Jesus. I am Jesus of Nazareth. They were on the ground. But I want you to notice something else in verses 7 through 9. I want you to notice his compassion. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now you ought to remember that there in verse 9, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he speaketh, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Of them at this particular text is the 11 disciples. Jesus would not lose any of them. He pretty much told them that they were arresting him. They were not arresting the other 11. Why does Jesus shield his disciples from arrest? Because he is the good shepherd. Because he protects the sheep. He's not like a hired hand who fled when he saw the wolf approaching, which you read about in John chapter 10. He kept the disciples from being arrested to fulfill what it says in verse number 9, of them which thou gavest to me, I have lost none. If you remember, turn back a few pages to chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He won't lose any. He kept the disciples from being arrested. He made certain that they'd not be arrested, which would have shaken their faith had they been arrested. After the resurrection, by the way, these disciples, it would have been awful hard to shake their faith then. I mean, they went forth boldly. They went forth with the courage that I talked about a little bit ago. I mean, once they saw the resurrected Savior, it like transformed them. Like the disciples, we're weak and we're vulnerable apart from the Lord's protection. And so he protected them and he protects us. Martin Luther sang a song, it's number 20 in your hymn book, I think. He wrote it actually. A mighty fortress is our God. Let me read it to you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortals ill prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. There is nothing like the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he protects his own. That's what he does. Now, he made certain they'd not be arrested. We can be confident, beloved, that God will always keep his promises never to allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to bear. We can always bear what the Lord allows to come into our lives. Even our eternal security isn't based on us. That's based on him. It's Christ's constant intercession and his unceasing love for us. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, and I'm not going to take time to read all of that. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, what shall separate us from the love of God? Here's the answer. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. His love for his own never wavers. Now, there are times in some Christians' lives when they doubt God's love. That's a reality. I wouldn't say that all Christians do that. I'd like to think all Christians don't do that anyway. But there are times when some Christians think God quit loving them for whatever reason. Let me remind you, God's love for his own never wavers. And then I want you to notice, fourthly, in verses 10 and 11, I want you to notice his obedience. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's ear. He wasn't aiming for his right ear. He was actually aiming for his head, but he missed. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword unto thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? Peter, I got to give him credit here, I'll be honest. Some people wouldn't, but I will. He came to the Lord's defense, didn't he? He cut off a guy's ear. A guy was kind of lucky. But you know, it probably wouldn't have mattered. The Lord could have rose him up again anyway. So I don't know that it would have mattered that much, but he missed. The thing with this is this could have started something that got all of the disciples killed. But Luke recorded this in Luke 22. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and he healed him. The Lord actually healed that guy. Now that shows compassion in and of itself, and it shows protection. But Jesus had a job to do, and it was the Father's will, and he was going to be obedient to it. Now, I thought about this as I was reading this text. If you'd seen that, now you're one of those 200 that are there, plus some of the leaders, and you see Jesus reach down and pick up a guy's right ear and reattach it to his head, wouldn't that have had some kind of an impression on you? I mean, what's the problem? I mean, this is an amazing display of power and compassion. You would have thought the crowd would have fallen to their knees and worshiped him. Say, what's wrong? Blinded and hardened by sin. Depravity of man. We didn't read down to verse 12, but they arrested him. Even after he had done that. Then the band and the captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now, Jesus did say back in chapter 12, in verse 37, I think it is, somewhere I had this reference written down. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And I always take this opportunity to say this. Miracles don't produce, very rarely do they produce a genuine conversion. People like the hoopla, the charismatics are in love with it. They just love it, but the truth of the matter is very rarely do you see true conversions from all of that stuff. But people are drawn to it because people like the excitement. Not only that, it was God's plan, the hour had come, and Jesus was to be arrested. Now, Peter struggled to come to grips with the Lord's coming death. If you'll go back to Matthew chapter 16, and this is one of those passages where Peter is talking, which there's several of them, but man, Matthew 16 and 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked him a question, and that's, whom sayest that I am? And Peter answered that. He couldn't have answered it any better. Go down to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So the Lord is teaching them about this. Now, look what Peter said in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter, what is your problem? And he began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But it was going to be unto him, because it was God's plan from the very beginning. And so Jesus was going to be obedient to the plan of God. The Lord reminded Peter here in verse 11 of John chapter 18, put up thy sword unto the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink of it? Peter, I've got to drink of this cup. I've got to die for the sins of the world. The cup of divine judgment, I've got to drink that cup. When the Lord would bear the sins of the world. So to begin this chapter, you see the Lord's courage. I'll remind you, you're going to need to be courageous to live for the Lord. You ought to remember the power that is available to you. You ought to never, ever, ever forget the Lord's love and his compassion. And he was so obedient all the way to Calvary. That's how the Savior begins to go to the cross. And those things that he had, courage, self-control, calmness, I think I mentioned, because you've got to face giants in your life and you've got to face trials and heartaches and burdens. You need to witness. You need to be bold. You need to be courageous. But God has power that's available for you. And God loves you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. And as he was obedient, he has called us to a life of obedience as well. And I pray in Jesus' name that we will be like the Lord was in our attitude and in our actions as he begins to head for Calvary. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, what an awesome, awesome Savior we have. Completely courageous, always in control. He still is always in control. Even when we scratch our heads and wonder, he's still in control. May we exhibit godly courage, godly compassion and love. May we be calm and in control of ourselves, even in difficult times. May we walk in obedience to you. And may we fulfill your will for our lives. Lord, help us to learn some things from Jesus, but also help us to look at his life and see the man that he was while he walked this earth. What a mighty God we serve. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Meditate on those things. Could we